Amen.
Well, if you would turn over to Mark 13, Mark 13. And like I said just a few minutes ago, Lord willing, we are going to get through the entire chapter. And if you have ever looked at Mark 13, you know that it is a doozy. I'm quite sure that that is a Greek word. Is there a Greek word for doozy? So Mark chapter 13. I'm trying to figure out if there's some things that I want to say. I don't know if I'm going to say them now or if I'm going to say them later. I'll just tell you this for now. Did you know that God... I'll say two things here. Okay, so first of all, God has not given us in his word things about, truths about the end times so we could have it fully figured out what is going to happen when. You know what I mean? But then he also hasn't given these truths to us so that they might cause division. But I'll say it to you this way. I know for sure that there are people here in this room that are going to disagree with some of the things that I say, part of the details where I personally place things and where our church, we place things on the timeline of, you know, the end times and what all is going to happen. But at the end of the day, did you know that it's okay for Christians to disagree? Do you know that's, it's okay. In fact, some of the details I'll give you this morning, I think about one friend in particular, but I've got friends that disagree with me. We would disagree on some of the details of the end times. It's okay for two Christians who love Jesus to disagree on these things. It's okay. And so so we're going to look here at Mark chapter 13, and we're not going to do an exhaustive study on the end times. But, you know, as we come across certain things, I'll just tell you where I'm at, and hopefully I'll do it in a humble way. There was a time in my life where I was maybe a little bit more arrogant about what I believed, but you know what? The more that you study the Bible, the more it should humble us. And by the way, I don't know of any Christian who really reads the Word of God faithfully who does not have questions. Do you have questions this morning about some of the things that you read? Man, Christians that have everything figured out scare me. You know what I mean? So anyway, I've rambled on way too long. We're going to get into this. But first of all, I'm going to give you a joke. What? Why are you scared? Someone said, oh no. What is that about? Okay, well, I'm going to give you a joke. All right, you know, mine might not be as good as some of the people that tell jokes around here, but the story is told about an old farmer. He was awakened one night by the grandfather clock down the hall. This clock had been a part of his family for generations and it faithfully marked each passing hour, you know, the chimes and all of that. And it wasn't the chimes that woke this farmer up, you know, in the middle of the night. He was used to hearing it. But it was the count of the chimes. Apparently, something in the clock had gone haywire, and it counted out 14 hours. And so he wakes up all groggy, you know, and he shakes his wife. He says, wake up, Nelly. He says, it's later now than it has ever been before. If you didn't get it, that was the punchline. Now, how many of us would agree... it is later now than it has ever been before. And we look at signs of times and we're like, you know, man, I think about some things with biblical prophecy. You know, I think back on, it was probably about 4 or 5 years ago that we did a study in the book of Daniel. And so I did that study and we as a church, we went through that study. And there were some parts where I was like, now how is that going to happen? And what will that look like? And I won't go into detail right now, but I'm starting to see things in our society and in the world where I'm like, maybe, I'm not sure, but maybe the way that things are setting up, maybe that is how it's going to be. And so a couple things. Again, what we look at this morning, this should not cause us to speculate when these events should occur. Like I said, okay, so there was one guy yesterday. He predicted, his name is David Mead, and he predicted, and I'll just quote this here, he claimed that the world would end Sunday, or Saturday rather, when a planet supposedly would collide with or pass by, I found both of those, collide with or pass by, the Earth on September 23rd. I'm wondering, did anyone else hear this? Causing volcanic eruptions, tsunamis, earthquakes, anyways, evidently bringing in, you know, maybe some of the details in the book of Revelation. I don't know. I think our numbers are about average here this morning. Does anyone notice someone that may have been caught up in a rapture? No, never mind. But I think about this. Jesus said, okay, Jesus said, concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And so here's kind of the way that I think about it. If someone in their humanity, if they think that they can pinpoint, you know, when the second coming will be or when the rapture will be or anything, I'm like, okay, they must think that they're smarter than Jesus was, than he was here on this earth. You picking up what I'm putting down? So it's like, can I just encourage you, never try to predict when the rapture is going to happen, when Jesus is going to return. Number one, you'll just look like you're cocky, but then the next day you're going to look like an idiot. You know, book is written, and I'm kind of dragging on here. A book is written, 88 reasons why Jesus is going to return in 88. The next year, 89 reasons why Jesus is going to return in 89. And the last, evidently, the addition was because he didn't return in 88. Anyways, I need to stop lingering on here. So there was a guy, a kid, 7 years old, Frankie McMillan. He's been climbing mountains since the age of 3. And he summited Scaffold Pike, I think is how you pronounce it. 3,200 feet approximately at the age of 4. His most recent, he climbed Mount Olympus with his mom. And evidently, she had to spend several months emailing people, making phone calls, just to convince hike organizers that her son would be able to make it. And so, in early September, just this month, Frankie and his mom, after 2 days of hiking, they finally summit Mount Olympus, and Frankie becomes the youngest Brit to do so, some 9,500, almost 9,600 feet. And we've got another picture of him here at the top. You can tell that his mom went with him because he's got him strapped down pretty good. Or she does, rather. And I think about, you know, the main events of prophecy. Maybe you've heard this before, the mountain peaks of prophecy. Have you heard that term before? So like some of the most significant events, like the coming, you know, the second coming of Christ, the first coming of Christ, the 7-year tribulation, the great white throne judgment, all of these things, the mountain peaks of prophecy. And I guess what I'm saying this morning is, I don't know that there's any one of us this side of heaven that will be able to summit these mountain peaks. Even the students of the Old Testament, as they look back at all the mountain peaks of prophecy, they saw one mountain. They saw the coming of Jesus. They saw the conquering of enemies. They saw the coming millennial reign of Jesus Christ. But they didn't see how it telescoped out and how it wasn't just one event, but how there are multiple events over time that would take place. James Edwards, I think that he says something great here. He says that the purpose of Mark 13 is not primarily to provide a timetable or a blueprint for the future so much as to exhort readers to faithful discipleship in the present. So if the conclusion of all of our study this morning is anything but faithfulness, we have missed it. If we look at this morning, we're like, oh man, that's interesting. That makes me curious about that. If it doesn't ultimately cause us to step back and say, God has everything under control, and so his timeline is going to play out as he has deemed it would. But then second, I must be faithful in light of God's faithfulness, because these events will happen. Let's look at this morning. Notice our first verse in Mark chapter 13. And by the way, some of these passages or some of these sections of Scripture, we'll read through them. And I'm not going to make a lot of comments along the way, but we're just going to basically do a survey of Mark 13 this morning. Notice in verse number 1 of Mark 13, and I'll open up my Bible here as well. So Jesus had just left the temple. He's on the way up the Mount of Olives, and on the way up, they take a break on their ascent. And what's interesting is that where Jesus was, the Kidron Valley would be between Jesus and his disciples and the temple. And so Jesus would be able to look out from where he is sitting and look out and see the temple clearly. In this position sitting, he is sitting in a position of authority. And notice what he says here. And he began to speak to them in parables. Oh, I am at Mark 12. My bad. And as he came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher." Actually, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. It's the next, it's verse number 3 where he's looking across. But notice in verses 1 and 2, "And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings?'" And notice the statement that Jesus makes. "There will not be left here one" what? "One stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now, it's possible that the disciples feel a little bit embarrassed about Jesus' reactions. So there had been confrontations with the religious rulers, and Jesus had just called the religious rulers out. He talked earlier about the destruction of the temple a little bit, but I think about Jesus and his disciples here in this question, and maybe the disciples are thinking, man, has Jesus been a little too harsh? And it seems like the disciples are trying to put Jesus in a positive frame of mind toward the Jewish religious structure. And so they point out the beauty of the temple as they're walking out of this. And again, I talked about being on the other side, that, you know, across from the Kidron Valley. That happens here in just a moment. But again, Jesus is walking out here, and it seems like the disciples are trying to put a positive spin, trying to, make Jesus more positive of what's going on here. Well, the temple at this point had undergone literally decades of reconstruction. And it was absolutely beautiful. In fact, there are some people that claim that the temple as it is right now, as Jesus is walking out, that it is more beautiful than even Solomon's temple. Now, if that's the case, then that's completely amazing. But, you know, Josephus writes this, that the exterior of the building lacked nothing that could astound either mind or eye. So the temple was really one of the great wonders of the ancient world. Very impressive. In fact, I don't know the measurements that Josephus, he's a Jewish historian, he talks about the size of some of the foundation stones of this. And I'll just give it to you what he writes, okay? I don't know how accurate he was in this, but he talks about these foundation stones being massive, 40 feet long, 18 feet wide, and 12 feet high. Now, I don't care who you are, those are some pretty big stones. Well, Jesus, in his response, you know, this positive, okay, hey, Jesus, look at the buildings, man, how beautiful this is, you know, going out sightseeing. And I would think that what Jesus says here in his response is even more shocking than what he had said to the religious leaders. Because Jesus tells the disciples there's not going to be left one stone upon the other. It's all going to be torn down. And we think about the Jewish people at this time. You know, for Judaism, for the Jewish religion, the temple was looked at as central. Like, there's no way for there to be a Jewish religion without the temple. And yet, just like every other prophecy that the Bible has given us, if it's been time for it to be fulfilled, it has been fulfilled. And just as Jesus said, some 40 years later, the Roman general Titus would invade Jerusalem. And in that whole process, the temple would be burned. The ornamental gold on the temple, the fire would become so hot that the gold would run down. And literally, when it all cooled down, in search of the gold, the Romans turned, with all the rubble and everything, the Romans turned the stones over to find the gold as it had run down. And literally, Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled in that there was not left one stone upon another. Now, I think that that prophecy right there is amazing. I think that there's another truth here for us this morning, and especially for the young Jewish believers at this time, how that the temple would no longer be central to their worship. The temple, it's not needed. Jesus has come, and he has replaced the sacrificial system by his death on the cross. And so the temple is no longer needed. It's no longer to be a center of hope for the people of God. And I'm thankful that, you know, just like we sang the song, we have an altar. We can come to Jesus Christ and we can offer up our thanksgiving and our spiritual sacrifices. I'm so thankful that Jesus came as the perfect high priest, literally offering himself. So all of the Old Testament sacrifices looking forward to Jesus, they are no longer necessary. The sacrifice is complete. Well, the disciples asked about the destruction of the temple, but Jesus goes further than this to the end of the world and his return. And so we're going to get started here in verse number 3. And again, this now at this point is where Jesus, he's sitting on the Mount of Olives. He's looking across the Kidron Valley with his disciples, looking across, he's looking at the temple. And they come to him in verse number 3 and they ask him, when are these things going to be? And notice in verse number 3, and as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. For many, I lost my place. Many will come in my name saying, I am he. Literally, I am. They're going to come and say, I am. I am the Messiah, in other words. And they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must first take place. But the end, and notice the statement here, but the end is what? The end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Do we see a little bit of this? There will be earthquakes in various places. Do we see that? There will be famines, but these are the beginning of the birth pains. So I'm just going to kind of give you here just a simple outline of what Jesus has just talked about. And I personally see this as happening really from the beginning of Christianity. In fact, some people point out that right even around the time where the temple was destroyed, we see these things happening. And yet, the prophecies here seem to go beyond that, even through what we would call the church age. And so, first of all, we see false messiahs. Do you know there have been a lot of people that have come along claiming to be the Messiah? There have been a lot of people. I'm not going to give you all the details here, but literally dozens. And these are just the ones that I have for you here. There's been Thaddeus, who led 400 people into to their deaths. Judas the Galilean, an anti-Roman zealot, Simon Bar Kochba, interesting name, 100 years or so after Jesus Christ. His rebellion lasted for 3 years and cost hundreds of lives. Others include Moses of Crete, Moses, I think it's pronounced Al-Dari, in the year 1127. And it was sometime, I think it was the next century, where a guy named Abraham ben Samuel, by the way, I'm not giving you these names so you could be writing them down as if they're really important. But here's the point. There's been several. And this is just a small part. Over the years, we've seen all kinds of people claim to be the Messiah, you know, larger than life personalities. In fact, someone sent me a picture of a document. Was it just this last week, or maybe it was the year before? And the name on it was Jim Jones. And it wasn't the same Jim Jones, but I was thinking, if I meet this guy, I hope he doesn't have Kool-Aid that he offers me. You know, charming personalities, attractive personalities, attracting hundreds or even thousands, sometimes mixing the sayings of Jesus with false doctrines. And what's the point? Jesus is saying, listen, there's going to be many that come in my name that claim to be I am. And there have been many that have come. There are probably many more to come. And Jesus warns, he says, do not be deceived. How about political conflict? Do we see that at all? In fact, I don't know about you, but the political conflict that we see today, it's been more than I've ever seen in my life. It's amazing. You know, even at this time, the Greek Empire, they knew, a certain amount of political peace, but this would not last. Jesus talked about natural disasters, and of course, this could be found everywhere. There's been famine, earthquake, and it seems like there's just more happening all the time. I was looking back and I was thinking, man, okay, really, how long has this world in recorded history experienced peace? And I looked it up, and according to New York Times, over the past 3,400 years of human history, or so, at least what they say is human history, we know it goes back further, but recorded history, there's been some 268 years, or just 8% of recorded history. And I don't know about you, but things are not getting better. They're getting worse. Jesus says, expect this, but this is not the end. In verse number 7, he says, the end is not yet. In fact, the way that he illustrates this, how many of you moms here in this room, you remember those early contractions that did nothing but bring pain? You know what I'm talking about? And so the way that Jesus illustrates this is like, this is just the beginning of sorrows. This isn't even the end. But notice in verse number 9, he goes even further, and he says, be on your guard, for they will deliver you to councils and will... you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must be proclaimed to all nations. I was listening to a message this last week, and it reminded me, okay, even in Paul's day, you know, he talks about the gospel getting out to all the known world at that time. I don't know. Verse number 11, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother to death, and the father his child, and children will raise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. So Jesus, in this section here, he brings in something additional, and he talks about persecution. And I think about how really since the beginning of Christianity, there's been persecution. I also think about how it's been said that persecution is the seed of the church. Isn't it amazing? I don't know if you've ever studied out church history, but wherever there's been persecution, the church has grown, and there have been people saved. And so persecution is not necessarily a bad thing. What we have experienced in America is an anomaly. This is not normal. The fact that we have religious freedom like we do, I believe it's quickly, I don't think it's always going to be like this in America, but thank God for what we have experienced. But when we talk about persecution and how it has advanced the gospel, it's not a bad thing. I think about the Christians, the early Jewish Christians that trusted Christ. And so they would say, the Lord our God is one Lord. And so non-believing Jews, when Christians would say, Jesus is Lord, what do you think that they looked on that as? Blasphemy. So we've got the Jews on one side, unbelieving Jews persecuting Christians. We've got, then on the other side, we've got Rome expecting its citizens to say, Caesar is Lord. And so they were suffering persecution from that. The point is that persecution has been around since the early days. And yet, notice the promise here that Jesus gives. He says, listen, don't try to, you know, figure things out in your mind when you're brought before kings and priests, when you are called on to give a testimony about me. He says, don't try to figure it out what you're going to say beforehand. Ray Stedman says this, that history has seen this amazing phenomenon again and again. In their hour of trial and persecution, the Spirit has given them power to proclaim God's words as a testimony to the nations. You know, I think about Stephen in Acts chapter 7, I think it was. And he was there giving a testimony about Jesus Christ. And what does the Bible say about his face? It looked like a what? You familiar with that state, that verse? He says he looked like an angel. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And I love this promise as persecution would come along. Jesus says, listen, the Holy Spirit is going to give you the words to say. And we've seen this. So persecution has happened. It's happening. And it will continue to happen. How many of us recognize around the world in places that we're not even familiar, I mean, there's persecution happening even today. Do we recognize that? Like literally right now, there are Christians around the world that are being persecuted, and we probably here on this earth won't even hear their stories for a lot of them. But persecution is happening. And so Jesus says, listen, don't get discouraged. He says, take heed. Be watchful. Literally, it's the word, the idea is watch yourselves. Take heed to yourselves. Jesus says, don't get discouraged. The genuine Christian has God's promise of eternal salvation and supernatural ability to stand in adversity. And so in the time that we're in right now, for all that we just looked at, okay, all the things that Jesus said, this is coming, and I believe that a lot of this has been fulfilled. Notice our first point. Trouble has come and will continue to come. I must be what? I must be faithful. Look, you and I, we must be on guard. We must know that there's going to be yahoos coming in with strange doctrines. And so this book, we've got to make sure that we know God's word and God's truth unlike ever before. He says, know that persecutions are going to come. Know that there's going to be earthquakes and all these things. And so me personally, I'm not one, you know, when there are strange things that happen in our world, when there are strange, mysterious things, I'm not one to get overly excited about it. This statement here, Jesus says, the end is not yet. Things are going to ramp up, but it doesn't necessarily tell us when things are going to happen. Okay, let's move on. Now, I'm going to give you a diagram here in just a second. Because what Jesus describes next is called the tribulation. Are we all familiar with that term? And so me personally, I don't believe, I know there's some that have a different perspective on this, but I know that me personally, I don't believe that we're going to be here for any part of the tribulation. I know there's some people that think that, you know, we're going to be saved before the actual wrath comes. I personally don't see it that way, but again, I've got great friends that would differ with me on these things. Let's go and bring up this timeline here. Can everyone see this okay? So this is how I personally interpret the end time events, and I don't have this in your notes or anything, I did do this late at night, so I'm hoping that it all makes sense. Okay, so right now, since the cross over here, we've got the church age that has been going on for some 2,000 years. What I believe and what I see next on the table of events, although it's not mentioned in the book of Mark, is the rapture. Me personally, this is where I would place the rapture. And it is at the beginning of the 7-year tribulation that the rapture happens. So you see kind of that bar in the middle that would cover the 7-year tribulation. And so it's at the end of the 7-year tribulation that the actual second coming of Jesus Christ happens, where he comes back to earth. And then the millennial reign of Christ begins. This is not super detailed here, but to kind of give you a brief overview. Now, that being said, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Bible says that Jesus, he delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, how many of us are thankful that we are going to be delivered? And so, like, when things get really crazy, again, my understanding of end times is that you and I will not be here for it. I don't know about you, but that brings comfort to my heart. And if you want a little detail on the rapture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, look at the end of the chapter, and it kind of goes in detail about that. heard about some homeowners recently, just 4 minutes evidently after they left their home in England, lightning struck their chimney. We got a picture of you here. I don't know how well you can see that, but it's a little weird here. But literally 4 minutes after they left. And I was looking up this morning, you know, a typical lightning bolt that measures out somewhere at like 300 million volts, 30,000 amps, you know. So in their response to this, they say, there's other pictures here of literally, and it hit the roof, you can see here, and it literally like blasted off the roof, the bricks that were on this roof. And so the roof, you know, of the chimney, rather. So most of the bricks are off this chimney. And they talked about, you know, their home getting damaged in different areas, you know, like frying electronics. But in their response to this, they say, man, we made a lucky escape. He said, I can't imagine what would have happened to us if we had still been inside. It's like, man, I'm so thankful that we were not in there. Some years ago, I was driving along. Actually, we were coming out of a park, and literally the tree next to us, the lightning struck that tree. It was absolutely insane, and all the stuff that was falling down with us being right next to it. I'm so thankful that, again, my understanding of Scripture, that when things get crazy, we will have escaped. And we're not going to be here for this. So notice as we begin here in verse number 14, notice what Jesus says. And again, he doesn't talk about the rapture here, but notice this that we would call the tribulation, or this comes in at the great tribulation here. He says, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be. The abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be. What's interesting is that Daniel spoke of the abomination of desolation. And this would speak from where he was at chronologically. This would speak ahead about the idolatrous pollution of the temple by the Gentiles. And there's been at least a couple times that this has happened. So in the year 167 BC by the Syrians when they offered swine's blood on the altar. This would happen later on in Jerusalem when the temple was defiled by the Romans when it was destroyed in the year AD 70. But I would just suggest that these are only anticipations of the final abomination of desolation. So Daniel, in his book, Daniel chapter 9, he gives us a timeline of the time that Jesus would come into Jerusalem and give his life. And I'll just kind of simplify it here for you. 483 of those years have been fulfilled out of 490. And the way that Daniel predicted it, I won't go into detail here, but all but seven of those years have been fulfilled. But there's a remaining seven that we would call the time of Jacob's trouble, great tribulation, that still remain. They have not been fulfilled yet. And again, this is commonly referred to as the great tribulation. And my understanding in Scripture is that at the beginning of the tribulation, the Antichrist will sign a covenant between with the nation of Israel. The Antichrist will agree to protect Israel, and it seems that he would maybe be the one that would allow the Jews to rebuild the temple and restore operations within the temple. Am I talking about things that anyone here is familiar with? Okay, so at the beginning of the tribulation, a treaty would be signed that would allow the Jews to restore operations within the temple. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, notice this here. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawfulness is revealed, the son of destruction. And notice this here, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God and proclaiming himself what? To be God. Now, I have no idea when this is going to happen. But can I just tell you, in the context that we're in, evidently, if the Antichrist is going to put himself in the temple, and from the temple, you know, raise up some kind of image, you know, proclaim himself to be God, then the temple has to be built. Now, has the temple been built yet in Jerusalem? It's not a trick question. If you know any, it hasn't been built yet. So evidently, that has to take place before this happens here in what we would call the middle of the temptation, or the tribulation, where he actually defiles the temple in this way. But I'm telling you, I believe that we are living in some incredible times. Incredible times. Some 10, 11 years ago, my parents went to Jerusalem, went to Israel. And did you know that... You can go on a website called the templeinstitute.org, I think it is. And literally, you can see some of the items that have been prepared for the next temple. And my dad took pictures of them. And evidently, they put these items on display, like on the streets of Jerusalem. And I'm just pulling up text message from my dad. Because I asked him last night, I'm like, hey, Dad, you know, what all did you see while you were in Israel, the items that have been prepared for the next temple? And he listed them off for me. There were more than what I thought. So these are some that my dad saw. He saw the menorah, the table of showbread, altar of incense. He saw a priestly garment. He saw knives for the sacrifice. And he says he's got pictures where he's taken them, and he just emailed them to me last night. I was on a website yesterday, or maybe it was the day before, and the director of the Temple Institute says that they've got 60 items ready to go for the temple. I don't know if you know anything about this, but in Texas, at a ranch, there's been a red heifer that's been found, which is necessary for the dedication of the temple. So according to the director, his name is Chaim Richmond, he says, we have enough in place now to resume divine service. Does that give anyone else goosebumps? We have enough in place now to resume divine service and to build the temple. But he says, obviously, a lot of things have to happen in order for this to happen. All I'm saying is, we are living in incredible times. Things are happening faster than I would have ever imagined it to happen. I'm not one to predict when things are going to happen, you know, the significant events of the future. But every day when I pillow my head, I am a little bit surprised that we are still here, that the next thing hasn't happened. Are you a little bit surprised as well? Like, man, like, I thought maybe. Not to say that I'm going to set dates. Anyway, notice in verse number 14. Let's read this in full. Notice, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not, let the reader understand. An editorial comment, evidently by Mark. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And again, this talks about the great tribulation, which my understanding is we're not going to be here. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house, or take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back and take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter when streams are high, etc. For in those days, there will be such tribulation that has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. Okay, we're going to keep reading a little bit here. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, I'm not sure. Jesus doesn't disclose the exact idea behind that. If the Lord had not cut short the days, there's a couple different interpretations I've seen of that. First of all, the last half of the tribulation will be 3.5 years, so maybe the short length of that is what it is. How many of us have read in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, how days will be cut down by a third? So maybe that's what he's talking about. See, there's some things we come across in prophecy, and I'm like, I have no idea. Verse number 21. And then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs. It's interesting. Jesus was reluctant to do signs. These false prophets will almost throw them at people. Look, there he is, Christ. He says to lead astray, if possible, the elect, be on guard. I have told you all these things beforehand. Now, again, I'm not going to comment on every little thing here, but evidently to the Jewish believers, he says, let those that are in Judea, and he's speaking to those, I believe, that are here on this earth, probably many of them Jewish believers. And he says, when all of this happens, when you see the abomination of desolation happen in the temple, the Antichrist, I am God, and he defiles the temple, he says, get out. He says, flee to the mountains. And at this point, we see God judging the world unlike it has ever been judged before. And if you want the details on that, read the book of Revelation. I don't know about you, but when I read the book of Revelation, my head is spinning. By the time I read about the vials and the bowls and the trumpets, and I'm like, and there's different ways of interpreting how all that should be organized and whatever else. But this would be a time of worldwide religious deception, even more false Christ, more false prophets. And again, in some undisclosed way, the days will be shortened. Let's continue on here. Verse number 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the heaven, to the end of heavens. I don't know how all this is going to happen here. But the Great Tribulation, what we would call the Great Tribulation, it will climax with the appearance of terrifying signs and worldwide chaos. Again, you read the book of Revelation, you know what we're talking about here. These signs will prepare the way for Christ as he comes to establish his kingdom on the earth. And man, this is so exciting to me. What I understand here is that somewhere along the way, Israel is going to recognize the real Messiah that they have missed. You and I will be gone. Notice our second point here, the tribulation. I will be gone, and God will bring Israel to center stage once again. And he's going to draw them in from the four corners of the earth and even heaven. And how that works, I don't know here. But, you know, I think about Zechariah 12:10, and I tend to think that the ultimate fulfillment is when the Israelites are going to recognize Christ, when it says that they would look on him on whom they have pierced. Now, how all this is going to happen, I really, it boggles my mind. But you know, man, when I read through books like the book of Revelation, as much as it makes my head spin, I see the early chapters where the church is mentioned quite frequently. But then for most of the book, the church isn't even mentioned. And so notice here, did I already give you the second point here? I will be gone, and God will bring Israel to center stage once again. The gospel is going to be proclaimed, and it's going to be awesome. And I don't know how to figure every little detail out, but I think it's beautiful the fact that God's people, the Israelites, the Jewish people, are going to recognize him once again, or maybe for the first time. We all doing okay this morning? This is almost like taking a sip from a fire hose, isn't it? Verse number 28, let's end this. From the fig tree, and here's two examples that Jesus gives here to kind of wrap things up. He says, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that the summer is near. Evidently, the fig tree was a late bloomer. So by the time the leaves came, they knew that the summer was near. So also, when you see these things take place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. What's the significance of that verse? This generation. Do you know that the word generation is the word geneia, which can also mean race? So this generation, did I already even put that in there? I may have. No, I didn't. So this generation will not pass, or maybe race, until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or hour, no one what? No one knows. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. I think that Jesus does know now, I would say. Be on guard, be awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. He says, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say, I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. So what is it that Jesus says to us? Stay awake. I'm skipping past some of this here. You know, the bottom line is that we do not know when all of these things will unfold. But how many of us recognize, just like the householder, God has given us his work to do, and we must be faithful until he comes. So we all recognize that? I hope that we do. Because if there's any takeaway here, you know, I could arrogantly say, I know exactly how things are going to unfold, and I've given you my interpretation of end times events. How many of us know that when we get to heaven, I'll just say this for myself, when I get to heaven, I'm thinking that God is probably going to straighten me out on a thing or two that I used to think here on this earth. I think maybe. Do you think maybe the same thing for you? I'm not going to claim that, okay, I know dogmatically, and I've given you my interpretation. There's some that might disagree. That's totally fine, but here's the point, and I like what James Edwards says. He says the mark of faithfulness is watchfulness. Not foretelling the future, but obedience in the present. I can tell you two things that I know. That Christ's return is closer than it has ever been. That's number one. Number two, we don't know when that will be. And so in light of that, let's me and you stay faithful. Jesus said before he ascended into heaven, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. And so we ought to say, okay, yep, we don't know him. But let's be humble about these things. Let's allow for disagreement among Christians on these things. Here's a lesson. Number three, the time is short. I cannot know the day or the hour. And you might even write in there, I must be faithful. So the whole point here is that you and I would be faithful. Not to predict, not to argue, but that you and I would simply be faithful. Now, how many of us in the times that we are in, they're confusing, sometimes they're discouraging. Because sometimes when I pillow my head at night, I'm like, I mean, how much worse do things actually have to be? And when I consider the hard-heartedness of those that are around me, I'm like, man. And how many of us recognize that even in the day that we are in, we must be faithful, we must be alert? And I love what Ray Stedman writes along these lines. He says this, there will be times when it might seem that the Bible is wrong. That world events appear to be taking a different route from the one predicted in Scripture. But in those times, when biblical prophecies seem unreal, untrustworthy, and unrelated to the world events, remember the words of Jesus. What's the greatest takeaway for each and every one of us? Not, oh man, that makes me curious over there. Like, wow. The greatest takeaway is that you and I would be faithful. Let's go ahead and pray together. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. And God, I know that I look at these events and I don't understand them completely. I scratch my head and I wonder, okay, do I have really the understanding about these end times events that I should? And to really be able to pinpoint some of these things. God, I pray that you would help us, give us understanding. But I pray more than anything that we would be faithful in this time that you have placed us. I pray that we would be faithful representatives of your word, of your truth, of you. I pray that we wouldn't get discouraged. God, I pray that as we give the gospel and as it's rejected from time to time and as we stand up for what's right and then we're mocked and we're ridiculed, as we look at the world around us and we wonder what is happening, it seems like everything is just spinning out of control. God, I pray that you would help us to be faithful. And God, that we would keep our eyes on you. That we would, as the song says, turn our eyes upon Jesus. God, we look to you for this faithfulness here. God, we thank you for the salvation that you purchased for us 2,000 years ago, that we might know that we've got a home in heaven with you, that our eternity is secure. And God, we look to you and we are thankful. We are thankful for the provision that you have made for us through the cross. God, I pray that you'd help us to be faithful in this day that we are in.